Our Father, we're thankful for another opportunity to gather together in your name, to worship you, to hear from your word, to fellowship and encourage one another as we pilgrimage to heaven. And we pray that your spirit would be our instructor now, that he would give us the mind of Christ, wisdom from above, as we think through some important but also difficult matters. And we pray that you would comfort us with your promises, that you would instruct us with your truth, that you would encourage us to persevere through trials, and that you would strengthen us and strengthen the work of our hands. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our last lesson, lesson 17, we talked about the great blessing of having children, and yet we realized that love and marriage don't automatically lead to a baby. And so we want to consider the topic of infertility. What if we can't have children? What if our fellow church members can't have children? How do we think about that in the context of this class on marriage and in the context of how God has revealed himself to us in Scripture? Now, as we turn to this topic, we need to approach it with appropriate sensitivity and care. We can't look at this topic only clinically, you know, just kind of separate from the people involved, but we must approach it with an appreciation of the deep personal, emotional, and spiritual challenges that people are going through. So, why should you care about this? Well, if you're currently a married couple struggling with infertility, this time together will suggest guidelines for you to consider. If you're a married couple who hasn't thought about infertility before, or if you're seriously dating or engaged, this can help you think through this topic in advance. If you're a member of First Baptist, please see this as a way that you can learn to understand your fellow church members better and empathize and care for them, and at times mourn with those who mourn, as our church covenant calls us to do. And for all of us as Christians, we will have unfulfilled hopes, dreams, and goals in this life, even ones that are good, honorable, and godly. So this class can be a way for you to prepare yourself to handle a similar situation of hope deferred in your future. So our goal this morning is to offer a biblical framework as we consider the topic of infertility. Our outline for today, which you'll see in your handout, will be biblical principles regarding childbirth and infertility, challenges that infertility poses in a marriage, assisted reproductive technologies, what I'm going to call ARTS, just for short, adoption, and then some summary considerations. So, a lot to cover. Let's see how we do it. And despite all that we'll cover today, this is just a starting point. So, if you have further questions, feel free to talk to me or one of the other elders. There are couples in the church who have experienced infertility who may be willing to talk with those who have similar experiences. So if that would be useful to you, please let us know, and maybe we can put you all in touch with those members who have lived out these issues. So first, how do we see childbirth portrayed throughout the Bible? Again, just kind of a review from the last lesson. Beginning in Genesis 1, God commands us, all peoples, right, not just Adam, but all people, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. His desire is for his glory to be displayed over the whole world, by people, right? Human beings who reflect his glory. And so Adam and Eve are to have children and populate the world. And those children are to have children and populate the world and so on. And yet, what happens, right? They sin. And as a result, part of the resulting curse was that childbirth would become difficult. And at the same time, the creation itself was subjected to frustration. And infertility is an example of that. It's an example of we see the fall and the reality of its wretched effects. And then we see multiple examples of infertility in the Bible as trials for God's people. 1 Samuel, we read that Hannah cried bitterly and would not eat because she didn't have any children. And then there were two ways that the people of God dealt with infertility. One was by sinning and not trusting in God. For example, Abraham, though married to Sarah, had a child with his servant Hagar. Or another sinful response was Israel's worship of Asherah, the goddess of fertility. It's incredible how persistent this worship of Asherah was from the time of Moses through Gideon, through kings, both in the nations of Israel and in Judah. Then even after the exile, the people of Israel still served Asherah. Right? Just read the book of Micah and you'll find that out. Okay, so one response was sinning. The other way that Israel responded to her infertility was by trusting God and crying out to him. Genesis 25, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord was receptive to his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. So God answered Isaac's prayer. Okay? Now God didn't need to provide children, but in this instance he did. But even when the Lord's answer is no, or not yet, right, he still calls on us to trust him and call out to him with our prayers. And we'll hear more about that in the sermon later. Okay, and then Jesus comes. Jesus clarifies the concept of the family of God from one of biological kinship to a spiritual one. He tells Nicodemus in John 3 that he must be born again. And then on the cross, Jesus pays the penalty for all who have repented and trusted in Christ, underscoring this new importance of a family of faith. And all this is not to minimize the importance of having biological children. Okay, Adam and Eve were commanded to be fruitful and multiply as God prospered them. Jesus welcomed little children and loves them. However, a greater calling is to be part of this family of faith. And then beyond that, to share the gospel and to disciple, right? Extending this spiritual family. In fact, the language of that creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply, we see it in the book of Acts, of the word increasing and multiplying now as spiritual children are born again. So, therefore, right, when we're considering infertility, we are to remember this overarching storyline of the Bible. Having a child, as much as it is a very good thing, is not an ultimate goal and cannot be something that's pursued at all costs. Instead, we must think first about how we glorify God. We do that in two ways, right? We obey his word and trust his faithfulness in all the trials of our lives, including infertility. And then secondly, we place our identity in Christ as children of God. Right? Not in secondary issues such as whether we have children or not. Okay? So regardless of whether you have children or not, you are complete in Jesus Christ. And I want you to hear that loud and clear this morning. Now, with all of that in view, let me just propose two biblical principles to guide our discussion. Number one, that life begins at conception. There are a number of scriptural passages that refer to life beginning at conception. Famously, one of which is Psalm 139, 13 through 14. Can I have somebody read that text for us out loud?
For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. Your works are wondrous, and I know this very well.
Very good. He'll even go on to say there, right, how his frame was not hidden from the Lord when he was it made in the secret place, when he was woven together in the depths of the earth, that the Lord saw his unformed body, and all the days of his life were ordained in God's book before he was ever born, right? So since life begins at conception, the command to not murder applies from the moment of conception. And we could also use the word fertilization. I like the word conception because it also has something of preserving God's natural design for a husband and wife to come together. But certainly it also applies, as we'll see, when the fertilization happens as well. Okay? And I'll talk more about that in a minute. Secondly, heterosexual monogamous marriage is the only relationship ordained by Scripture for the creation or procreation of children. Okay, second principle. So as Genesis 2 states, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. So marriage is a particular relationship ordained by God between a man and a woman, and it is this relationship in which children are exclusively created. This link between marriage and childbirth is underscored in Malachi chapter 2, when God denounces Israel for faithlessness in marriage and in the marriage covenant, and instead he says he desires children to come from marriages, right? And what does the one God seek godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. So, therefore, there is this God-ordained link between marriage and having children. Okay, let me pause here as we kind of cover that first topic and ask, are there any questions or comments?
I thought it was interesting that you brought out the ways of dealing with infertility in a godly or an ungodly manner. Because I think about that, and we'll get to this later, with today, with reproductive technology. Initially, I'm like, oh, well, then it wasn't an issue back then. But it was. They found ways.
They found ways
around it that weren't godly, that weren't righteous.
That's right.
I thought that was interesting.
Mm-hmm. Good. Other comments or questions? Okay, let's move on to challenges faced by couples experiencing infertility. So no two couples' experience with infertility will ever be exactly the same. So the point of this section is to acknowledge the experiences of anyone here currently struggling with infertility, and provide some insight to others about how they might relate to couples facing this trial. So we'll talk about these issues in two broad categories, just briefly. First, we'll talk about the potential impacts to the individuals in the marriage, and then second, we'll talk about the potential impacts to the marriage. So first, for the individuals, infertility can create feelings of profound loss. This may be especially true for the wife. But for both, reminders of this loss can be everywhere. It can be the sound of a crying baby, or seeing a pregnant woman walking down the street. It could be seeing a parent with an older child at a game, or a movie, or doing anything that the husband and wife always envisioned doing together with a child. Right? All of those things can be like a fresh scar as you reminded of this trial. So as we seek to mourn with those who mourn, as we've again, covenanted as a church to do, it's also worth noting that even church can be a challenging place for a couple facing infertility. Now, in God's kindness to us, he has blessed our church with many children and at times many expectant mothers. And we should thank God for this. And we should rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We should also bear in mind, though, that coming to church can be a challenge for couples experiencing infertility, though none of us should neglect the gathering of ourselves together, as our covenant also says. Secondly, infertility can have a significant impact on the marriage. So first, the husband and wife may face different kinds of grief, or they may process their grief differently. This could create conflict if, for example, one member of the couple seems more affected than the other, or one wishes the other wasn't as impacted as he or she is. Second, a couple's intimacy, right, it's physical and emotional, can be affected when so much attention must be given to the couple's infertility. Third, if the infertility is determined to be the result of medical issues faced by one member of the couple, this can create potential issues of blame or guilt. Fourth, couples just may have different opinions and desires related to how to treat the infertility. And again, these are just some examples. Because again, everyone's experiences are going to be, in some sense, unique. Every couple will struggle in their own way. But it's important to acknowledge that marriages can be affected by infertility in ways that go beyond the infertility itself. Okay, just like any kind of trial or conflict. So one final point to keep in mind is that the pain of infertility does not necessarily disappear if the couple is blessed with a child or even multiple children. For some, the sharp pain from the hardest days may lessen, but the loss and heartache of infertility may endure. All right, so those are some of the challenges. Any questions or comments about that?
Jeff? I think some of the things that you mentioned, I think what's crucial is communication with each other. Especially on things of if different spouses process it differently, and it's just so easy for things like that to just assume that based on the response of your spouse, they're feeling this way when they just process the grief differently than you. Mm-hmm. Or if you're feeling feelings of guilt, you know, to not just hold that in, even if you know you're not supposed to, but to like talk about that with your spouse. Anyway, I just look at all up and down that list, and I can see how there can be a real tendency to like treat that as your private issue or just not something to talk about.
Yeah.
And that's dangerous.
Yeah. When we're supposed to bear each other's burdens, right? Not just as a church, but especially in our marriage. Yeah. And this goes back to, you know, what we talked about last week of not judging one another wrongly or harshly. You shouldn't assume that you know the motives of someone's heart just because they're processing it differently. So this requires good communication and examining your own heart. But other comments or questions? Yes.
Rejoicing with those who rejoice can be hard, but also is so important. We don't want to feel like we need people to apologize to us when they get pregnant. Mm-hmm. And it's a joy when other people are able to, and being able to learn how to rejoice mm-hmm. is so important.
Mm-hmm. Susan?
I would also say, so the challenges faced by couples in the marriage, I have also experienced the flip of that, where like it has been a blessing and tenderness and growth and just good things, the grace of the Lord in all of these, even when we haven't agreed.
Mm-hmm. Other comments or questions? Thank you for the transparency and sharing. Let's go on to this next section. And this is where we're going to get a little... We need wisdom. We need wisdom. Because John alluded to, though the heart struggles of trusting God or choosing to not trust God or stand the test of time, we have a unique challenge in our day with the medical possibilities and technologies to sin or to be faithful in just different and new ways that other generations didn't have to deal with. So let's think about assisted reproductive technologies. There are multiple reasons, again, that infertility may happen. So could be medical issues with the man. For example, the sperm may not be of the right quality to fertilize an egg. It could be medical issues with the woman. For example, she might not release an egg regularly. Or third, other reasons that sometimes can't be medically determined. For example, there might be multiple miscarriages. So at this point, a couple may approach a clinic to explore assisted reproductive technology treatments, which I'm just going to call ARTS, so I don't have to say that every time. Now, this is a complicated topic. And the suggested course of treatment for any couple's infertility will vary. So let me share with you just three common treatments that are pursued. And then we'll talk briefly about some principles we must keep in mind as we consider pursuing these treatments. So an initial approach could be hormone treatments if the wife has medical issues. So this means that she may need to take some pills or inject herself regularly with particular hormones in order to stimulate regular releasing of eggs. Sometimes they go in and they, you know, they swab things and try to get things active. I don't really know how it all works, but that's the kind of stuff you do, okay? Number two, in a situation where the husband's sperm may have some issues, they may consider IUI, so that's intrauterine insemination. What happens is that the fertility specialist takes sperm from the man and injects it into the woman's uterus when she is ovulating. And in this situation, the woman may also have been receiving the first hormone treatment in order to establish a regular releasing of eggs, okay? So that's kind of like another level. And then another type of treatment is IVF, which I'm sure you hear a lot about these days. In vitro fertilization, what happens here medically is that the fertilizing of an egg occurs not in the woman's uterus, but in a lab, after both egg and sperm have been collected from the wife and husband. And then, after the fertilized egg has developed into an embryo, it's transferred to the woman's uterus. And since the success rate for this, that is the times that a transferred embryo is born, can be mixed, and since the cost for a cycle of this treatment is very expensive, fertility specialists often recommend attempting to create multiple embryos. So let's say 5. Then, after they see how many embryos are created, they may transfer several embryos at one time, and the remainder would then typically be frozen for use in the future if needed. Okay, so those are kind of 3 common methods today. And some of these can be a great blessing to families struggling with infertility. Many faithful couples have used some of these, and like any other medical treatment, they can be used sovereignly by our good God to address medical impediments to a couple having children. And as a larger category, okay, not talking about specifics, there is nothing inherently sinful about assisted reproductive technologies as a category. However, as you can probably begin to see, this whole issue becomes quite complicated very quickly, and I would strongly encourage any couple considering one of these technologies to speak with a pastor, an elder, and if possible, a Christian couple who may have used one of these. Now, very briefly, let's talk through some of the moral and the theological issues presented by ARTS. So, given our biblical principles, okay, so obedience to God, trusting God, and resting in our new life in Christ as our ultimate hope and identity, here are 4 implications that I will put forth to you after spending some time considering this issue myself. And I haven't gone over this with the elders, but I think there'd probably be an agreement. So, if not, then it's a good conversation for that we can have together. So this is just my perspective, okay? I'll just say it that way. Number 1, any fertility treatments should preserve the parent-child relationship. So currently, right, if a couple finds out that one or both of them are infertile or think they may be infertile, really, women are the only ones who are fertile. Let's just use the words medical issues, okay? Okay. They can look for someone else to donate a sperm or an egg. I would understand that a key implication of Scripture's linking of marriage and children and how it addresses alternative ways to produce children is that marriage is the only legitimate context for creating children. So using a third party's genetic material fundamentally alters God's design and plan for marriage and biological children and alters that parent-child relationship. Okay, so if one spouse, is having medical issues, this is a challenge for the marriage. Not just that spouse, but a challenge that is within God's good and sovereign providence. And that is part of what it means to be one flesh. Whatever the husband and wife may pursue, it should maintain the parent-child relationship. And that means, by implication, that I don't believe that men should be sperm donors. Because that belongs really only to their wife in the context of marriage. Secondly, fertility treatments that involve the destruction of embryos, really unborn babies, must not be pursued. So there are a number of ways this may happen. For example, there is the concept of selective reduction, which means that during a pregnancy with multiple embryos, a fertility specialist may abort one or more of the embryos. And they may do this because of potential genetic abnormalities seen in one of the embryos, or the fact that more embryos were successfully transferred than the couple wants to care for. And I would just understand Scripture to see any such willful destruction of an embryo as the same as killing a child, murdering them, which God's commandments clearly forbid. Related to this, couples should be aware that fertility clinics may push couples to conduct genetic testing of embryos as part of IVF treatments, right? Pre-implantation genetic testing, PGD, is a screening test that can be conducted on embryos prior to transfer to determine the genetic health of the embryos. Now, from the world's perspective, this can help couples weed out embryos of genetic abnormalities. For the Christian, Okay, there's nothing inherently sinful about the testing itself. However, if genetic testing reveals genetic abnormalities in an embryo, the clinic may strongly encourage the couple to kill that embryo. And we would see that that is clearly a violation of God's commands. Thirdly, any fertility treatments must not involve the freezing of an embryo. So you may recall earlier we discussed a scenario where fertility specialists often encourage a couple to create more embryos that can be transferred at a time. And so therefore, freezing an embryo is a pretty standard procedure. And I would just submit that, you know, I believe that an embryo should not be frozen. And here are a few reasons. One, again, life is created so it will be born. So placing life in stasis and on hold, did I say that right? Stasis? Stasis?
Stasis.
On stasis and on hold keeps that life from being what God created it to be and takes away from the human dignity and respect that should naturally be given to any human life. And also, freezing an embryo is what I would see as the opposite of what 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 describes as providing for our immediate family, given the very real danger that an embryo will not survive the unfreezing process. Okay? And of course, that verse says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And then fourthly, any fertility treatments must seek to preserve life. So specifically, couples who have created embryos have a moral obligation to give them the opportunity to be born. And I believe that any embryo, including a frozen one, right, is a life and thus deserves to be born. Now, as with any such issues, this is not a simple and easy scenario to think through and respond to for couples who are in it and who have already done it. And so, you know, I'd be happy to be of help in thinking through how best to follow Scripture in this regard. I'm sure our other elders would be as well. Now, again, this is difficult terrain. So, yes, go ahead.
So what is your opinion on embryo adoption?
I'm going to get there. I'm going to get there under adoption. Yes?
It's been a while since I had biology. Embryo is a fertilized egg, is that right?
You know what? It's okay. That's why I included at the end of this lesson frequently asked questions that goes over all the, you know, if I don't get to everything, read the appendix, okay? Because right. I believe your question is in there.
Yes.
You know.
It's already grown past the fertilization.
Yeah, so I'm not going to be able to cover everything. So after the end of this, go and read that appendix, which is adapted from another church's material on this. Okay? All right, so again, this is difficult terrain, so let me just say that, again, as one of the elders, we want to be part of the conversation to help you think through these issues. If you're thinking through using arts or an art, given the issues of life that are at stake, we believe it's important that you not regard these issues as merely private, but invite others to be part of that conversation. Okay, oftentimes it can be very isolating to struggle with infertility, especially in a church that may seem extremely fruitful. But you're not alone, okay? So we want to help you, we want to love you, and help you bear your burdens, including this one. Specifically, we would like to strongly encourage, I would like to strongly encourage couples considering arts such as IVF to do the following, okay? Read up on it. We can help you give information on this from a Christian perspective, helping you think through the moral considerations. Consider, okay, think through the issues involved with a few discussion questions, and then meet with an elder for counseling to discuss your situation, including establishing ethical limits before you begin selecting treatments. What if you've already pursued these technologies and are now wishing you'd heard all this much earlier? Okay, I don't intend for this to be a time of condemning, but rather one for discussing scriptural principles. If there is something to be repented of, praise God that we've been saved by a Savior who has borne our sins. And if there are ways that you can be faithful with decisions going forward, let us know and talk to others about how we can be of help to you. Okay? Any questions or comments on this third section before we go to adoption? Yes?
So this is leading into adoption, but I think I know the answer, but why would you differentiate, like the donation of sperm or egg, or you didn't mention it, but surrogacy, as not being preserving the parent-child relationship, but then what about that versus adoption?
Yep.
What's the difference there?
Right. It's just one is preserving the God-designed way for biological children, mm-hmm. whereas adoption is, you know, obviously two other people came together to make that child, and yet in some ways that for some reason they're an orphan, and so God calls us to love orphans in their distress, and this is an act of God's love and reflective of what He does for us, and so really I'm putting adoption in a different category, and yeah, we'll talk about that.
I would say, you know, I think similarly, like adoption is responding to something that's wrong in the world,
right?
Whereas these other ones are creating something,
yes,
yeah, purposefully. That's not.
Yes, that's a better way to say it. That's good. Yes, Sats.
When you brought up the arts, you said there was nothing inherently unbiblical or sinful about it, but you didn't really back that up with any scripture. But if we apply, like, over here on page 100 about the infertility in a sinful way with Sarah, I mean, her attitude was basically like, we've prayed to the Lord, He's prevented us from having children, now we're going to do it my way. So is that kind of the same thing with this infertility treatment of, well, the Lord hasn't given us children, so we'll just do it our way?
Some women look at it as, here are tools that the Lord has given, not seeing how it could be wrong. Some women look at it as, this is a tool that the Lord has given, and maybe we should use it.
But is the Lord given it to us or man?
So this is where, you know, we have discussions about common grace, and this can get into, you know, should we use vaccines? Can we avail ourselves of these things? Where in God's providence and common grace progression of medicine, there are things available to us now that weren't in previous times. And so we have to have that larger conversation of, okay, is this inherently sinful? Does it violate some principle? Or is this now available to us as a result of God's common grace and favor in the progression of medicine? So I think that's where I would kind of point to some of these. Now, some of them may have some very, you know, especially the IVF, may have more moral implications that I would discourage in almost every scenario. But then again, as an overall category, I'm not going to discount, you know, medical options that may be available now in this day that weren't available in a previous age.
I'd say that with Sarah, she was having her husband do something that was absolutely wrong. He was not to sleep with another woman, and so that's why that was sinful. And as far as the arts go, it would depend on what's in your heart. Mm-hmm. Are you trying to accomplish it even if God has said no, or are you just availing yourself of available medical treatments to see what happens?
Right, and this is going to go into our discussion of adoption, you know, at the level of desire. Why do I want so badly to have a biological child. What is it about that method of obtaining children that I am willing to, you know, pursue these routes, as opposed to, say, adopting a child that already has been brought into the world? So those are the heart issues that we always have to deal with. Yeah. Again, you can do the right thing or a morally acceptable thing and still sin because of your heart and your motives. So. Good. Yes.
You mentioned that it was a complicated issue, and it is. There's several layers to look at it. Obviously, the parental aspect of it, the grief and all that. But in a biblical level, there's the test and temptation. And that's where I think doing what we're doing now is do a deep dive into the scriptures to see the proper way to approach it so that a test doesn't become a temptation.
Mm-hmm. Yes, very good. Let's move on to adoption. So another option that couples can consider is adoption. And adoption isn't just an option for couples struggling with infertility. Okay, so it can be a wonderful ministry that any family undertakes. And again, this is another big topic, but let me just help give some background and then some parameters. So Adoption is bringing a child into your family who is not biologically related to you, yet raising him or her up as your child. So biblically, this is, again, a beautiful parallel to how God has loved us in Christ. And though we by nature are his enemies, in his love, he adopted us. And J.I. Packer has a wonderful chapter in his book, Knowing God, particularly on adoption, where he states that adoption is the highest privilege that we as Christians can enjoy. And he kind of compares it to justification. They're both, in a way, legal, right? Legal images of salvation. And so justification, just being declared right, is essential. We need to be declared righteous. However, in adoption, right, God has brought us into his family. That's the kind of legal declaration that it is. And so we read incredible passages such as Hebrews 2:11, right? Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers or sisters. Romans 8:16 through 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. So as we consider adoption, here are just two issues to keep in mind. And again, number one, motivation. At the end of the day, the motivation for adoption should be to love a child for the glory of God. It can be easy to have other motives, to fill a void in your life, to rescue a child from a potential bad life, so maybe a hero complex, or even to do something good. But that will only sustain you so long. At the end of the day, you need to love this person as your child and not as a project. And then secondly, biological tie. Can you love a child who is not biologically related to you? Well, yes. This issue is often one that prevents couples from considering adoption, but it's good to talk it through with those who have traveled this path before you. Now, again, with adoption, there are many factors to consider, such as domestic, international, or embryo adoption, the age range of the child, whether you'd consider adopting multiple children at once, and you should consider whether the Lord would have you open your lives and home to a child with special needs. The process for pursuing adoption can vary, but it involves submitting paperwork to an adoption agency, getting approval from a social worker, getting finances in order. Again, good to talk about this with those who have done this. What are the costs? Again, it can be very expensive, on the order of tens of thousands of dollars, if not through foster care. There can be some grants available, and I believe that there's currently a federal tax credit which can help to offset the cost. I have to go back and check on that, but I think that's correct. There are lots of good resources and books out there. Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, they make those little counseling mini books. They've got good material on adoption. The process is not easy. The system is not without flaws. Both parties often come to adoption from a state of brokenness. Social workers and state associations can make it difficult for Christians to adopt, particularly when dealing with issues of corporal punishment. Laws and wait times vary widely by state. Finances, again, are a very important consideration as well. So if you're thinking through adoption, please let others and the elders know. And we'd be happy to be of assistance as you consider walking this path. I do want to briefly discuss embryo adoption, since that was mentioned earlier. Embryo adoption is still somewhat new, but is becoming more common. And embryo adoption is when couples, after going through IVF, decide that their families are complete, have these extra frozen embryos, and then they donate their remaining embryos to those who desire more children. So it's basically adoption that occurs with embryos instead of after babies are born. So the woman would undergo a frozen embryo transfer to transfer the adopted embryo to her uterus. If she becomes pregnant, things pretty much proceed like any other pregnancy. And as with other forms of adoption, there are various ways to pursue embryo adoption. From legal and financial perspectives, embryo adoption is much simpler and less expensive than other forms of adoption. It can also be less expensive than pursuing IVF on your own, not to even mention the moral implications. Now, there are people, Christians, who have been blessed with children via embryo adoption, and you might be able to find things that they've read. I don't know if anyone in our church has done that, but you might know someone in your broader circles, and they may be happy to talk to you about it. Okay? Now, I am not advocating here for surrogacy, okay? That is when you agree to take an embryo and get a woman, a third party, again, is coming and raising the child and carrying the child and then delivering it back to the parents. I would strongly caution you, if you ever thought about doing that, I think it's called rescue surrogacy. Again, talk to an elder. There are a lot of relational and spiritual and emotional things that you would need to consider. And again, in most cases, I would probably encourage you not to pursue that. Again, just to pursue the parent-child relationship. So embryo adoption is the parent who's intending to raise a child is the one carrying it. And that helps to preserve, in a way, that parent-child relationship. Okay? Any questions? I know I just flew over that real quick. Any questions or comments about that? Jerry?
Yeah, how are you supposed to think? I mean, we don't control these organizations that are doing the freezing of the embryos and all that. And if you're going to adopt one of these, are they not going to thaw out several embryos? And maybe in the process of you adopting one, is one killed? And I don't know, how do you struggle through that scenario and how to think through it biblically, I guess.
Yeah, and again, you have to uphold the biblical principle. So you wouldn't want to do, okay, let's try multiple at times and hope that one sticks. Because again, that's this, in a sense, disregarding life. If you pursue this path, I would say you should do it one at a time. And your hope is to rescue that child who otherwise is just going to be frozen and perhaps discarded. It may be that, you know, the success rate is not very good and that child dies, but at least you are trying to rescue that child one at a time. That's how I would counsel anyone pursuing this.
I think, so we looked into this for a while, and from what I understand, all the organizations that are doing embryo adoption, there's not like a multiple at a time, it's a one at a time. You're adopting an embryo, not several. So we ended up not ever ended up pursuing that, just for various reasons. But one thing that I always wondered with it, and I feel like maybe an answer that has to be individual, because we can't, we're not given that enough guidance on that. But is the moral hazard question, like, yes, we're rescuing this, but by providing that embryo adoption, are we encouraging the creation of more embryos that'll be frozen? Like, so, you know, I don't want to adopt an embryo and then cause some other woman going through IVF to say, well, I'll freeze some extra embryos, and if I ever decide I don't want them, at least I know that there's embryo adoption. Mm-hmm. So it's hard for me to think through that, and I never came to it.
Yeah,
an answer on that.
You're right. I mean, that's one of the things that comes up is doing this just encouraging more creation of embryos. And in some ways, you've got you weigh that real concern with, but the Lord does say to rescue orphans in distress, and they're in distress.
If we adopt orphans from foster care, are we encouraging more moms to
abandon
through drugs and stuff?
Yeah.
So
that's right.
Yeah.
So you have to weigh all those things and recognize that, again, with these issues that are not straight-line issues but are kind of jagged issues, if you put the pieces together and we form a conscience on it, that other Christians may disagree, and that's okay. And we have to love those with whom they might land a little bit differently on these matters. So,
So when we adopted from Guatemala, my biggest concern as the breadwinner of the family, of course, was the $25,000 that it cost. But, you know, as we got a little further into it, I found out, you know, they recommended us send out a letter to friends and family and church members. And I was just surprised how much people gave, you know, to help us out. And it's really been a blessing, you know, to see that.
Hmm. Thank you for sharing. And, you know, a lot of churches, they have adoption funds that they give to regularly, or they give out, you know, or they do one-time things, and that can be a great way to partner together in this to help couples. So.
Yeah, I would just follow up on that. We were very grateful for the help that we have, and like $25,000 is very cheap now. Like, you can't get that anymore.
Oh, yeah.
And even though like there are some grants out there that you mentioned and stuff, and there is the federal tax credit still is there, but also people should understand that the federal tax credit means that you get it back after the adoption is done. So you got to front the money, mm-hmm. and a lot of that money, if you start going through an adoption and then you never are able to get an adoption, you can't claim any of that federal tax money. So you pay the $8,000 or $12,000 for the home study to be done, and then no mother ever picks your family, you can't get any tax credit money back for that. Hmm. So it's a huge financial burden for people considering it.
Justin?
Yeah, just one consideration for your definition of adoption. You can adopt a child that's biologically tied to you.
So yes.
Grandparents could adopt a grandchild.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that's a good clarification, yes. It could be, you know, a nephew or a niece from another sibling, grandchild. Yes?
I guess my question would be is if you do adopt and you do get the tax credit, the government often has strings attached to it. I would be curious about that because you get into corporal punishment and all that other stuff. I was just curious about if there were any strings on the tax credit.
Nope.
Because the government often does. Yeah.
Yeah. So maybe not on that, but the issue will come up, you know, as you're dealing with the agencies, those matters of how you intend to raise the child. So, all right, we're out of time. Let me just, final considerations. As a congregation, pray for each other. Listen to one another. How should you talk to one another about this? Let me encourage you, if you're struggling with infertility, to share with others what you're thinking. Don't just talk with those who are in similar positions as you. Involve others as well. If you're not struggling with infertility currently, I'm not saying you should go and ask a couple if they're struggling with infertility. That may not be wise. And don't assume that just because someone who doesn't have kids that they don't want them. Don't assume that. There may be a number of reasons why they don't have children, even if they desire to have them. Instead, let me encourage you to love and care for the whole person. And they should not be defined by this one issue that they're facing. So wait until you really know them well and have a relational context within which you can bring this up. I have some book recommendations in the back on some of these issues. You can check those out. As we consider infertility, it is good for us as well to recognize God's sovereignty and his goodness in all things. He knew us before we were born. He knows what is best for us. He is working all things for the good of those who love him. Infertility is difficult, but it is yet another area in our lives where we're called to trust him and to trust his purposes. For all of us, I pray that we'd approach this topic with hope, looking forward to eternity. Because after all, in heaven, there will be no childbirth. Mark 12, Jesus says, men and women will not be given in marriage to each other, so there won't be new babies there. But more importantly, God will be glorified in all the world as people from every tribe and tongue and language worship around his throne. And God's desire to be glorified in all the world will be accomplished. And we will marvel at his plan, which triumphs in spite of any frustration and sin. And so we can have hope. Okay? The pain we experience here is real, but praise God, he will use it for his glory and our good. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, which does speak to these issues and gives us biblical principles to think through. And Lord, as we wrestle with these things, I pray that we would do that together as a church, bearing one another's burdens, sharpening one another, helping one another to see clearly the motives of our hearts. And Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful for your adoption of us in Christ, thankful that you have made us children, that we can call you our Father. And as we think about that even more in the next hour, we pray that you would continue to bless us as we're reminded of these truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.